Well, once you have your Bible or whatever particular device you're following along in, today we're going to finish out the book of Philippians, so make your way there, verses 8 through 23 of the fourth chapter, in a message that I've just called The Economy of the Kingdom. And so with that, why don't we take our hearts to the Lord once more. God, we just thank You for gathering us here today. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercies that are new every morning. And God, that we can come to You no matter what happened last week or last night or this morning. And Your grace is sufficient for us. And that we can cast our cares upon You because You care for us. And so, Lord, we do that now. And we pray, Lord, that You'd safeguard the focus of our hearts and minds. Free us from distracting cares. Edify the body and glorify Yourself. Challenge us, change us, and we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Adoration, supplication, and appreciation. These are the elements of prayer that make for our peace. It is one thing, and a great thing, to have peace with God. It is another thing to experience the peace of God, which passes understanding and forms that guard, that garrison around our heart, which is translates into how we feel, and our mind, meaning how we think through Christ Jesus. And it's not some sort of self-help program to aid us through our anxieties. It's an acknowledgement of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and our trust in Him. Worship. Guys, that's why we encourage you to enter into the fullness, give the wholeness of your heart to God as we worship Him, because there's something about worship. It reminds us of the greatness of the Lord, that there's nothing too hard for the Lord, that He's greater than our need, whatever the case may be. And in supplication, you remember, we cast our cares, our concerns upon the Lord. We let our requests be made known to the Lord, trusting in His word that He cares for us and will lovingly and graciously tend to us. And then appreciation or thanksgiving is the attitude which permeates our prayer lives, knowing that God hears us, that He will answer our prayers to the end of our eternal good and His eternal glory. Now, look at verse 8. Paul writing says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So check it out. Paul speaks of prayer, right? Last week we talked about that there in verses 6 and 7. And he speaks of prayer, which we talked about includes that adoration. We developed that, the supplication, the appreciation. Now here in verse 8, he brings up, he adds in meditation. But you should know that biblical meditation and secular or worldly meditation are two totally different things. Meditation in the worldly, perhaps, you know, Eastern philosophy is all about emptying your mind, you know, clearing your mind, assuming certain postures or whatever, and not thinking on the unchangeable past or the undetermined future. A true meditation, they will tell you, is effortless, and it leads to a state of what they call, thoughtless awareness. Don't think about that too long. I don't even know what that means. What is this thoughtless awareness? Don't you have to think to be? I don't know, but it says very Zen-like. But biblical meditation, however, is on the opposite side of the spectrum. It is not an emptying. It is not a clearing of the mind. It is not a state of thoughtless awareness. It's an intentional filling of the mind, a consideration, a contemplation, a carefully thinking through and musing, reflecting upon a particular thing. Guys, you might do a study. You might be surprised. And I've encouraged you with this over the years to do a study on your own time and see how much of the Christian life actually comes down to the mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 points to the transformation of our lives through the renewing of our minds. Paul told the Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not physical, you see, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice this, bringing every, what's the word? Thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Listen, what we meditate on matters. God cares where your head is at. Okay? How many times in this letter have we seen Paul's appeal to be like-minded, of one mind? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. What goes on in an individual's mind matters, okay? What we believe determines how we behave, and wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and things permeate from our head and our mind into our heart as we think on them and muse through them. Be careful what you're willing to let occupy this space that's called your mind. David wrote, I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. He was purposeful, intentional about thinking on the greatness of the power and the works of God's hands. He said, when I consider, there's that word again, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, like God was, no, it was no big deal. It wasn't like God was like, yeah, and then the heaven, you know, were, no, it was just the work of his fingers, you see. He said, when I consider the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you visit him? You know, he thought about the vastness and the variety and the complexity of God's creation, and just let his mind be blown with how great and powerful God is. And yet that God would love him and be mindful of him, and even had set forth a plan to redeem him. What love is this, you see? If you're not careful, family, if you're not careful, your thought life will run away from you. And you will wind up thinking through things that are unhealthy, that add to anxiety and uncertainty. Yet the Bible says we're to bring our thoughts, you remember we just read it, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And here Paul points out a practical way to do that. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or pure, lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Question. How does your thought life stack up to this list? You know, I find if you're anything like me, too often we're in the polar opposite place. You know, we're not focused on the truth. Rather, we're given to some lie, maybe on some social media thread or something someone spewed or something that we know isn't true and we're passionate about that, you know, something negative has its grip on us. He says, don't think on that. Whatever is true, whatever is noble. Now, noble speaks of something dignified, something worthy of respect. If it's just, he says, just, it conforms to the standards of the Word of God. Okay? In other words, we're not going to focus on some injustice. Now, that was maybe done to us or, you know, is again out there in the world. He says, think of that which is pure, not immoral, not something, you know, lustful. If it's lovely, he speaks of it. This word translates gracious. It promotes peace and reconciliation rather than settling for separation or conflict. He says of good report. Again, guys, things relating to that which is positive and constructive, not negative and destructive. Paul says these are the kinds of things. When he says whatever things are, it means there's lots of things that could be under or included in that heading. Okay, these are the kinds of things, Paul says, that we should be setting our minds upon. Now, that's not to say that we just bury our head in the sand and avoid anything unpleasant or unpleasing. No. It just means that we don't focus our attention on those things so as to allow them to control our thoughts. Does that make sense? We're not just captivated and focused on and musing through those things. You've heard the phrase, right? Garbage in. Come on. Garbage out. Well, the opposite rings just as true. Don't focus on the negative, things that will make you bitter or cynical or lustful. Think on these things. To the Colossians, Paul put it this way. He said, if then you were raised with Christ, which when you are born again, this is what happens, right? When he explains how we're baptized into Christ, we're identifying with his death and then his resurrection. And so you are raised to life in Christ, with Christ. He says, well, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, there's the word, on things above. Not on things on the earth. You know, the Word of God, the ways of God, the will of God. Hey, if you're struggling with, well, I don't know what to think on, I'll just give you one. Think on your Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, this has been called the briefest biography of Christ. He is the one. He fits every one of these things. He is the one who is true, the way and the truth. He is noble. He is just. He is pure. He is lovely. He is gracious and virtuous and praiseworthy. Amen. You can go to him. You can think on him anytime, anywhere. Verse 9, he says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So not only will you have the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you. You see what's happening here? And I suppose we could look at verses 6 through 9 as kind of a recipe for peace in the life of the child of God. Through our prayers, our supplications, our meditation. But then also, I guess we could see here the need for application, right? Don't miss this, guys. This is at least the second time in this small letter that Paul has called us to follow his example. And so again, as before, I confront you with the question, can you call on others to follow your example? Can you say, listen, just do as I do and God will be with you? You see, now, not putting forth some pious attitude of, seeks to show yourself as a sinless super saint or somehow you've arrived at super sainthood or something. But no, simply, look, I love Christ and I seek to lead a life of obedience to Christ. Therefore, look, just follow my lead. You see, if you can't say that, Why not? And once you land on why you couldn't say that, then what are you going to do about it? Right? So if you can't say, follow me, do as I do, and God will be with you, why not? And if not, what are you going to do about that? But I want you to see here, guys, how the inward attitude that Paul points to in verse 8 is directly connected with his outward actions there in verse 9. We cannot separate the two, okay? If we think we can just think lovely thoughts and then just do whatever we want, we're gravely mistaken. It's purity that results in peace. Sin will leave our heart, our soul, unsettled. Unless, of course, your conscience is seared. Isaiah said it like this. He said, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So we have inward attitude, outward action. They're connected. Are you following me? Paul speaks of learning and receiving, of hearing and seeing. He brings up those four things in verse 9. It's one thing to learn truth. You know, we're all here today and we're learning truth. It's quite another thing to receive the truth. Okay? We can learn the word, but it's not shaping our lives. It's not molding who we are until we receive it in our heart. You see what I'm saying? Facts in the head are not enough. We need the truth in the heart. And Paul didn't only give the message, but he modeled the method. We would say his talk and his walk were on par with one another. They heard his word and they saw it lived in his life. And so the Christian life involves both, right? Right thinking and right doing. It involves both. And really, you guys, you want to break it down and just kind of get to the brass tacks. This is how discipleship works. Things are learned and then they need to be received. People can learn the gospel and never receive it. They can quote the gospel message and never having received it. They can learn the word and not receive it, not really allow it to impact them in a practical, applicable way. But not only learning and receiving, people also, they need to hear, right? We need to come together corporately. We need to hear it collectively. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Joplin Globe, not so much. Hearing by the latest smear campaign on your Facebook feed, not so much. Hearing by the what? The Word of God. And so we need to hear it, but then we also need to see it modeled for us. This is discipleship. But ultimately, guys, and this is the take home here for you in this particular passage, it comes down to personal responsibility and accountability before God. I don't want you to miss that there in verse 9. Paul says, I've taught you, I've modeled it for you, but you have to what? Do it. He says, these do it. And the God of peace will be with you. It is not the hearer of the word who is wise, who has a strong foundation, right? Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus said, those who hear these sayings of mine and what? Do them, he said. It's the doer of the word. Okay, a shift gears. Verse 10. He says, but now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Family, there is more than enough here in these few verses to spend the entirety of our time together in. This little paragraph contains so much on Paul's attitude toward the Philippians and their support of his ministry. And there's a lot here about the attitude of the Philippians toward Paul and their love for him, their desire to invest in him and his work in the Lord. And Paul says here in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now your care for me has flourished. As you think of like a flower coming into bloom, as it's flourishing, it's coming into being, he says again. And this is just frankly and bluntly a reference to their financial support brought by Epaphroditus. Remember, he's the one who brought the gift back in chapter 2, verse 25. We saw that to Paul in Rome. And he's careful to acknowledge that, you know, listen, I realize it's not that you didn't care previously, only that you lacked the opportunity. It was certainly in their heart, you see, to stand with him and to be supportive of what God was doing through him. But hey, let's just think this through for just a minute. This is the ancient world that we're talking about, right? If you wanted to be supportive of a man's ministry, it's not like you just wired your gift through a MoneyGram or you didn't just use PushPay and send the gift via your debit card or, you know, whatever the case may be. You had to search the person out. You had to kind of have it delivered to them personally. And we don't know. Perhaps there was a time that they lost contact with Paul. He was off the grid. If you remember there at the end of the book of Acts, there's a shipwreck. He's on the Isle of Malta for a few months. He's in this transition and all of this stuff before he makes it to Rome. They maybe didn't know where he was in the prison system, or it could be that they were struggling to find a volunteer who would be willing to leave their livelihood and travel hundreds of miles by land and sea just to deliver the gift, you see. Whatever the case may be, we need to see that their heart was to support his ministry. And as soon as they had opportunity, they sent their gift. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, Paul saying, look, I wasn't so stoked when this gift arrived. It's not like I was so stoked because I'm needy. You know, though, trust me, he did have a need in where he was currently. But that wasn't why he was so excited to receive the gift. The reason he was excited wasn't because it was good for him to receive it, but because it was good for them to give it. Did you see that there in verse 11? He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. By the way, that's worth pointing out as well. Contentment does not come natural to us. Okay? The flesh, my children have heard this a million times. The flesh is, hey, Isaiah, you want to say it? Don't want to say it? The flesh is never satisfied. Because, you know, anytime, well, Dad, can I? And I really want and not, you know, on and on it goes. Hey, man, the flesh is never satisfied. Flesh, now you can get that and you'll be really happy, but then tomorrow you'll want something else. Or the next day you'll want something else. The flesh is never satisfied. Contentment is something that is, well, the word is learned. And we'll see the secret of his contentment in a minute, but it's something that we learn in God's school of spiritual growth. Okay? But suffice it to say that contentment isn't centered in our circumstances. If that were true, Paul probably would not have been too content being in a filthy, not given to modern amenities, Roman prison. But look what he says in verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, there it is again, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What he's saying is he didn't feel the need to beg people to support him or compel them through guilt. He would just say, look, you know what's going on. You know the need. And then trust in the sufficiency of the Lord to meet the need in whatever manner that God saw fit. Now, as long as we're on the subject of learning, let me, or if you'll allow me, to impart to you something that I have learned as well. I've learned that comparison is the killer of contentment. Okay? You know, I used to think that my vehicle was pretty nice. Got me where I needed to go. Didn't guzzle too much gas. Maybe made a funky noise or two as it's going down the road, but that's okay. Then I saw that new ride that someone else has. And now I think mine's junk. You know, I was just fine until I got in that new car smell that you have. And now, man, it's going to get me a payment or something. You know, I thought my house was fantastic till I went to so-and-so's house. And now I don't like mine anymore. You see, on and on it goes. You liked your fill in the blank, your purse, your jacket, your shoes, your annual income. Things were fine until you saw what they have or heard what they made. And now what you have is not enough. We err when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Okay? Paul told Timothy, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I'm looking around in this sanctuary. And as far as I can tell, everybody's dressed. Okay, so we've covered the first base. You've got clothing. Guess what we're having after church today? See how that worked out? I didn't even plan that. We're content. You see? Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so Paul says, look, I know how to be abased. Now, and I would say that most of us do okay. Now, truly, most of us probably don't really know true abasement, you know, compared to so many on this planet. But most of us do okay, I think, though we don't like it when we're in a state of having little. But we do okay, I think, there because that puts us in this place of calling out to God, depending on God. We're praying, we're seeking after God, you see. But I think more difficult is learning how to abound. I've seen it, you guys, again and again. When people begin to abound, it's like their dependency on the Lord begins to kind of wax and wane. They're not really seeking after God. It's like they have God on the don't call me, I'll call you list. You know, when I have a need, you know, they don't go, wow, this would be the ideal mentality, right? Wow, God has really blessed me. Now I can even give more. I can be a greater blessing to ministry. I can lay up more treasure in heaven eternally. But more than not, it's onward and upward. God, I'll see you when I need you. Paul says, look, I've been reduced to poverty. I've abounded in prosperity. Doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Either way, contentment isn't found outwardly. It's not found circumstantially. What's the secret? It's in verse 13. Underline it, memorize it. I'm sure most of you know it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Guys, it is the power of Christ that makes for our contentment. Because our lives are contained in Christ. They're connected to Christ. Therefore, we can be content. It is not, you are not, you do not find contentment in your acclimation to asceticism. You know, I've learned to be kind of acclimated to the disciplines of poverty. No. Or is it your ability to show restraint when you have more than enough? That is not it. It's the strength of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, I should say that Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 is probably one of the most often misquoted scriptures out there. Okay? There is context around it. It doesn't mean you can just go jump off a building. Satan actually tried to talk Jesus into that. You remember that? He had scripture ready in the whole thing. He said, go ahead, leap off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But you remember Jesus reminded him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Context, you guys, is everything. And the context here, if I could just say it, basically, just straightforwardly, is that if God brings you to it, he will see you through it. Okay? If he calls you, he will equip you. If he enlists you, he will enable you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You see, God will strengthen you for what he brings you to. That's what Paul's talking about, whether in this case, abounding, or was Paul's present plight being abased. So let's not abuse the word, okay? If you're going to the gym, okay, and you're thinking you're going to deadlift 450 pounds, and you're like my size, and you've not worked out before. Not that I haven't worked out. I'm sure you're going, well, Jeff, why would you talk to yourself like that? It's obvious you're buff. But I get it, you know. But I mean, this is church. This is humility, right? And there you are, and you're walking into the gym, and you're chanting this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Let me just tell you that you're walking out of that gym, if you're lucky you're walking out of that gym, with your back completely jacked. You're going to have a slipped disc. You're going to... Yeah, you're going to some kind of hernia. You might be wheeled out. I don't know. You might be on a stretcher. The power in your life to do whatever God calls you to comes from Christ in you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then he wasn't saying that if you don't know Jesus, you can't walk, talk. What he's talking about is things that pertain to the kingdom that make for an eternal investment, that make a difference toward eternity. The things that pertain to God, you see. But through Christ, you can do anything that he calls you to do. And Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well that you've shared in my distress. Paul was grateful. He was grateful. But here's the kicker. He was grateful for their sake. Listen, and we'll see this more plainly in a minute, guys. We're kind of starting to head toward the runway. We're going to land the plane in a few minutes. But godly giving actually does more good for the giver than it does for the one or the ones to whom the gift is given. It's true, you guys. If you just allow me to speak frankly and transparently with you, it is true. Regardless of how televangelists or whatever have abused it and stained it and all of the things, it is true that ministry operates primarily on money. It's just a fact of life. Ministry in large part, is made possible through the generosity of the people of God who give to God in order to move the ball of ministry down the field. Okay, if you'll allow me such a term. And the Philippians understood that God will use people to bring to pass his purposes upon the earth. Yes, he could have used angels. Yes, he could have performed a miracle. And just like in the days of the Exodus, he could make money for ministry appear on the ground every morning if he wanted to, as he did the manna for the children of Israel. But more than not, he chooses to partner with his people in pressing forward his will. Are you following me? However, your and my primary purpose for giving should not be because the church needs the money. Though that may be relevant, the need may be legit. But the truth is, I should give because I need to be a giver. For more than one reason, not the least of which is it's the evidence of God's work in me, right? For God so loved the world, what did he do? God is a giver. And he's so, aren't you, guys, don't you praise God that he is a giver? That he so loved you, that he gave his only begotten son for you? If God wasn't a giver, we could not be saved. And if God is in me, then I will grow in that capacity as well. It will be made manifest in me. When I give, guys, it is truly an aspect of my worship. Paul points that out here in a moment. It's a tangible way in which I crucify my flesh, which so selfishly wants to cling so tightly to all that's mine. It's mine. When in reality, all that we have is by the grace of God. But we want to cling to these things like, you know, they're mine. But you should know that God, guys, listen, this is the day you showed up. So I'm just going to share it with you. You should know that God keeps record of our giving and lack thereof. He knows. And he keeps the record. And he will not fail to repay in huge dividends, might I say, eternally. You will not, in fact, you cannot outgive God. He will not be a debtor to you or to me. Look at verse 15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, you see, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed," he says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable," what's that word? "Sacrifice, well pleasing to God." Now, not everyone, what he's saying here is, look, Philippians, not everyone has been as mindful regarding giving as you have been. As a matter of fact, when Paul began to pioneer the gospel throughout Europe, that's in Acts chapter 16, he says that Philippi was really the only fellowship that was faithful to support him. Look at verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Guys, this is the economy of the kingdom, okay? When you invest, and I hope you guys hear my heart on this, when you invest in the work of the ministry, God repays in dividends eternally. Think about this, guys, because their gift, the Philippians' gift, had they not sent a gift to Paul while he was in Rome, he would have never written this letter to them. And so, you know, we are still profiting from this to this day because of their faithfulness to support his ministry. They had stock in the Apostle Paul, and they're still reaping dividends to this day. Listen, each one of you have let's just call it an account. He says the fruit that abounds to your account. Each one of you have an account in heaven. And God keeps track of what we do. He keeps track of how we invest. And maybe you're not out there doing ministry personally, but as you support those who are, your partnership, he says, will be rewarded. And Paul was excited for them because he knew what this meant for them eternally, because as I said, you cannot outgive God. And I would just, we don't have time to go there. You can write it down and look it up later. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 24. Just as David taught his troops that those who guard the supply lines will share equally with those who do the battle. You've got to have both, okay? Both are important. And so maybe you're not out on the front lines, but you're guarding the supplies. You're keeping the supply lines running, you see. He says that their gift was the phrase was, sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable, notice, sacrifice. Guys, this is Old Testament talk, isn't it? He likens their gift to an offering upon the altar. Now, we don't think much about this, do we? Quite frankly. But when a man offered a bull, took it to the temple and offered a bull or a ram upon the altar, you know, being a primarily agricultural, you know, farming, livestock and all kind of people, there was significant financial sacrifice involved with what they were doing. And God sees the heart in that. And it's received as a sweet aroma. Notice, underline these words, you guys, well-pleasing to God. When you give, not because the church needs money, but because you love God, you want to honor, ascribe worth and value and worship to God. When it's because you want to bless God, you want to move the ball of ministry down the field for the glory of His name, that's an acceptable sacrifice, like a sweet aroma to the throne. You guys, you can touch the throne of God, you see, through your giving. It's well pleasing to Him, which in my opinion is in and of itself more than enough motivation to do anything or to give anything, because it's well pleasing to God. In another place, Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. One who supports His work gladly, not because he feels guilty. If you're leaving here feeling guilty or like you're being manipulated emotionally, you've missed the whole thing. Verse 19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This is another verse, by the way, that's taken out of context quite frequently. Paul isn't saying to anyone out there, or even every believer out there, that God will just meet your need. The context, you guys, here is applied to those who are faithfully, gladly, sacrificially giving to propel ministry. Don't miss that. He's saying, you've supplied my needs. My God shall supply yours. You've given according to your limited supply. God will give according to His unlimited riches in glory. Now, God would not supply all of their or your or my greeds, right? But all of their needs. I'm going to give you a little list, guys, of verses just to read. Time forbids us to get them. But just that underscore this principle that as you give, God will repay. However, I want you to know this. If you give to get, you'll never get. God's always searching the heart. Okay? But write these down. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs 11, 25. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. I'm just going to tell you guys, and I hope I'm wrong on this, and you're free to disagree. Only eternity will bear out the truth of it. If you're miserly toward the kingdom, you're chintzy, then as far as I can tell, this promise is not for you. And I also want you to notice that as God has, it's not what Paul says here is not as God has supplied your need, you have given to me. It was the other way around. If you've given to the ministry, now my God will supply your need. What am I showing you there? There's a measure of faith involved. There's the initiative of faith that says, God, I trust you will meet my need as I invest into your kingdom. You see, as I prioritize your kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, you're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Those are the things unbelievers worry about. He said, you seek first the kingdom. And then God will supply all these things to you. God will take care of your life. There's a measure of faith involved, apart from which it's impossible to please God. Jesus said it like this. He said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You see the initiative of faith there? If you, then it will. Okay? And so, if God is using a ministry to bless you, to help you grow, investing in you spiritually, changing what's going to become, ultimately make for your eternity, it would benefit you to support it, you see. Now look at verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are in or of Caesar's household. Was Paul's time in prison wasted? Oh, heck no, right? No. As he was in Rome, even those who were in the household of Caesar were coming to faith in Christ. It's pretty mind-blowing, really. And that's why you can pray so adamantly and fervently for your president, for those people in that White House, man, that they're just coming across the Daniels and, you know, the Josephs and the Pauls who are in their midst, man. And they're coming to Christ. They're not beyond your God's reach. You know that, right? All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 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 Let's bow our hearts. God, we are grateful for your grace. We are grateful for your word to us through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Help us, God, to set our minds on the things that make for our peace, not to focus on those things that create unrest and anxiety. And I pray, God, that we would be those who model what godly living looks like, that others might grow and be encouraged. And teach others then beyond that. And God, as we're challenged with the touchy topic of giving, help us to not raise the wall of defense, but just to receive your word for what it is. And not look for excuses because of what others have done or other things we've seen or our own opinions or whatever the case may be. But just to concern ourselves with, God, what you would have us to do. Increase our faith. Be glorified in our lives. Guys, just real quick, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to remind you again, God is a giver. And he gave his only begotten Son to die on a cross because the wages of our sin is death. And Jesus paid that penalty, a penalty he did not owe, as you may have heard, because we owe a penalty we could not pay. And he loves you. And he wants to forgive you of all your sin. Believe on him today. Well, maybe everybody here knows Jesus, loves Jesus, but maybe there's some who've never given their heart to Christ. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. Not really, not truly. Maybe you've gone through motions, but you've never made that connection with Jesus Christ where it's changed you eternally. Well, if not, I'm going to give you the opportunity right now to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I'd love to pray for you if your heart is turning to him and you find yourself wanting to surrender to him. I don't care how old or young you are, where you've been or what you've done. But if that's you, can I just pray for you? If you'd say, yeah, that'd be awesome. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say, there, I see you. God bless you. And you can put it back down. But don't worry about who you're here with or who's around you. I see you, buddy. I see you. Anybody else? The Lord's just saying today is a day for you. A day of salvation. A day of reconciliation to God. God bless you too, man. Who else? The Lord just... Look, this is between you and Him. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We all come to God the same way. We humble ourselves and we come to Jesus Christ. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize our own insufficiency and have to trust completely in the fullness of His sufficiency. Anyone else I can pray for? Now's your moment. Okay, well listen. The Bible says that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all do. But if we'll confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, which is a beautiful promise. And so you can just come to the Lord right now where you are. And just cry out to Him from your heart and just tell Him, just, you know, the word confess means to agree. You're just agreeing with God. Just come to Him and say, God, You are right. I am a sinner. I have sinned. And I fall short of Your glory. But Lord, I'm asking You to forgive me of my sin right here, right now. Lord, that You would come into my heart. Just overturn the tables of sin in my life. And have Your way in me. And fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to say thank You. For Your forgiveness. For putting my name in Your book of life. And help me to live my life for You from this day forward. Open and unashamed for Your glory. God, we thank You for just hearing us today. Lord, I would pray that You would pour Your Spirit out upon every heart that's here. And we thank You for the promise of Your word that if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things pass away, all things are made new. And we thank You for new life here today. And we thank You, Lord, for the renewed lives that are here today, that You are faithful to cleanse us as we gather and call upon You. And so, Lord, we humble our hearts before You and we say, Lord, just have Your way in us. Be glorified in us. For it's in Your name that we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. Why don't we rise to our feet?